series that we've been looking at, the life of Joseph, and going to be turning to Genesis 43. And I was supposed to preach the whole chapter, but I realized it was too much. So I'm just going to go to verse 16. I may not even get to there, so we'll see. Page 48. I guess I could just do like an hour and a half or something, couldn't we? Okay. Genesis 43 says this. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. 'How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety, and you can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took their gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the way you've been speaking to us through this extraordinary account of the life of Joseph and Jacob and the family. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, there's things you just want to do in us this morning. Things you want to do in me. Lord, please come and do your work by your Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's been great to pray for the world this morning. And I guess many of us, you know, long for the world to change. And I saw this advert earlier this year. And this just gives a little glimpse of the world changing. And we're going to watch it now. It's a great little advert, isn't it? I guess we all know that Coca-Cola doesn't bring that sort of change, though, does it? But we long for change. And One of the exciting things in the story of Joseph at this point is that things begin to change quite dramatically. And this morning we're going to look at why they change. Why such difficult and kind of desperate circumstances, how they kind of get transformed and turned around. How and why. See, Jacob and his family, they're caught up not just in a little crisis, they're caught up in a global crisis. So if you look back in chapter 41, verse 57, it says the famine was severe in all the world. It's a global crisis. And far from being free from suffering, God's people, this family that God is working through, far from being free from their suffering, they're at the forefront of it. They're facing very difficult days. They've already been close to starvation once, and here they're close to starving again. Verse 1 says this, the famine was still severe. There were no simple solutions. You know, Egypt had grain, but their last visit to Egypt didn't go very well. If you were here last week, you remember they were imprisoned, all of them, accused of being spies. And then when they were released, one of the brothers, Simeon, was actually kept behind in prison. And they were released on the condition that they returned with their youngest brother, Benjamin, which, by the way, they haven't done, have they? You know, Jacob has vetoed this return because he's got a new favorite, Benjamin, and he's not willing to risk losing another child. It looks such a mess. You know, you just think about Jacob. You know, this one who's received these extraordinary promises from God. This promises that from his body is going to become a nation. A blessing to the world. And Jacob starts to wonder and to fear, maybe these promises aren't going to come true at all. Maybe he will just be, verse 14, bereaved. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I wonder if you know what it is to feel like Jacob, to look out at this world and see little hope. You know, today we're caught in a global crisis. It's a crisis that affects so many people. I was listening to one of the French senators being interviewed about the Paris attacks and the future for Europe. And she was apologizing because her answers were so negative. She kept apologizing, saying, sorry, but I just don't see any hope. I only see things getting worse. She goes, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for my answers. What do you do when things go from bad to worse? You know, someone in our community that this week was sharing how in their office, in their workplace, people just keep talking about the bleakness of things. So bleak. And using that expression, there's so little hope. What should you do in the middle of a global crisis? What should you do in the middle of a personal crisis? Perhaps you feel like you're lurching from one crisis to another, or maybe it's not that things in your life are at crisis point. It just feels a bit bleak. Just not a lot of hope, a lot of brokenness. We're going to see in this chapter, chapter 43, that there are some things that the brothers do that radically transform a bleak situation into one of hope. Some of the things they do seem very small, but they're like kind of pebbles that kind of start an avalanche. They start to turn around a situation and things begin to change. This is how to act in the midst of a broken, fragmented family. This is how to act in the midst of a global crisis. This is how you move towards forgiveness and reconciliation. And here's the first thing we see, I think, in this passage. It's this. Step out in faith. What do you do in a crisis? How do you move towards reconciliation? You step out in faith. One of verse 2, out of desperation, Jacob suggests a return to Egypt. You'll notice that he's sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Jacob. We'll come back to that. There's not a lot of faith here. But in Judah, we start to see a change. Remember, it was Judah who suggested selling Joseph into slavery. It's in chapter 38 that we see Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Huge mess, so far from God. And yet it all begins to change. Faith starts to rise. He steps forward and takes the initiative. Verse 8 says this: Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die." Judah is putting his hand up and saying, "I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do this." Notice verse 3 and verse 5. He repeats the words from Joseph, from this man in Egypt. He says, verse 3, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." And again, he repeats in verse 5, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you." He's willing to trust these words that have been spoken to him by this man in Egypt. Judah decides to trust, even though he's stepping into a situation that feels so overwhelming. And I'm sure Judah thought, "Goodness, how can I go into this?" I mean, there was a huge amount of risk associated with going to Egypt. But Judah says, "I'm going to choose to trust. I'm going to choose to step forward." Do you know, God is very attracted to faith. Hebrews 11:6 actually says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." That's quite stark, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But where there's faith, God seems to move. Do you know, as God's people, we are supposed to attempt things that cannot be done in our own strength. Do you know, God's been really challenging me on this. I don't like feeling overwhelmed. Anyone like feeling overwhelmed? And I've been feeling a bit overwhelmed at times recently. I don't know if you have. And God's been challenging me because actually being overwhelmed is actually an opportunity to express faith. It's actually an opportunity to say, "God, I can't do this. But God, you can." You know, if you feel overwhelmed this morning, you might be much closer to where God wants you to be than you realize. You know, those times bring us closer to God. Bruce Wilkinson writes this: "We're expected to attempt something large enough that failure is guaranteed unless God steps in." Goes against our common sense, doesn't it? Goes against our need for security. But what it does, what faith does, it puts us in a place of dependence upon God. And when we're in a place of dependence upon God, do you know what we discover? He is utterly dependable. He is utterly trustworthy. We discover that God is bigger than we realized. We discover that we don't need to flee overwhelming situations. We can, like Judah, say, "Okay, we're going to go for it. We're going to learn to trust and step out." You know, Jacob is frequently the dad here, is frequently just paralyzed by fear into doing nothing. And it's just not good. It's not healthy. And we know that famous phrase, "Evil prospers when good men do nothing." Passivity is a real problem in our culture. So many issues in families, in communities, in workplaces continue just because they're not addressed. Things get worse rather than better. Do you know, passivity is a real problem in the church, in the nation. People not stepping up to lead, to take responsibility, just saying, "Oh, I can only manage this much." Not stepping out in faith. Do you know, our world needs people who will step out in faith. People who are willing to even step towards those who might hurt them. As Judah has to do here. But is willing to trust. I wonder, where are you stepping out in faith at the moment? What are you attempting for God that will fail unless he comes through? Who's God asking you to move towards? Could it be someone who has hurt you? In a crisis, we need to step out in faith. In a crisis, you need to step out with others. You need unity to solve a crisis. But this family, who remember, they represent the people of God, instead of working together, they've been competing with each other. They've been deceiving one another. And this, again, this all starts to change. Verse 7, they start to speak with one voice, the brothers. They even finally agree with their father, Jacob, what they're going to do. So verse 11, they're finally uniting, even though there's a bit of reluctance on Jacob or Israel's part. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. And they agree what they're going to do. Do you know, we underestimate our need for unity at our great cost. Unity is so important. Why can't we properly address the migrant crisis? It's because Europe's not united, isn't it? Why can't we address the issues in Syria? It's because the global community is not united. You know, why do teams and, you know, great organizations fail sometimes? So often it's because of division. It's just lack of unity. Why do churches fail to have an impact in their communities? So often because it's they're busy fighting. Lack of unity. Division. Do you know, this family had all sorts of reasons not to be united. But those things had to be forgiven. They had to be let go of. Jesus said clearly, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. United we stand, divided we fall. We need to learn to forgive. In fact, you know, Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Father, forgive us our sins. How? How do we want God to forgive us our sins? In the same way as we forgive those who sin against us. Has anyone ever prayed that prayer? Most of us here. Okay, so you have asked God. Yeah? God's good at answering this prayer. He promises to answer it. You've asked God, I've asked God to forgive me in exactly the same way that I forgive others. Wow. Wow. How do I forgive others? Slowly? Over a period of time? Reluctantly? Or do I forgive? Like God forgives. We're called to be a family that is united, that loves each other. And you know, the extraordinary flip side of this is that when we love, God actually promises to bless. Unity, the Bible says, commands a blessing. When we get over this kind of forgiveness and holding on to stuff, God comes in power and promises to bless. Let's be quick to forgive. We need to step out with others as a united people. There's great power in unity. Here's the next thing. We need to get real. To move towards forgiveness and reconciliation, we need to get real. Do you know, crises don't get resolved by pretending and lying. We need truth. Notice verse 6. Jacob, Israel, basically asks his sons, why didn't you lie? Why didn't you lie? Verse 6. You see this? Israel asks, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Jacob was the deceit expert. He'd already robbed his brother Esau of his father's blessing through deceit. And this again is where we start to see the change that is taking place in the brothers. And thankfully, this change does take place in Jacob as well, eventually. Verse 7, they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have any other brother?" We simply answered his questions. They were honest. They just told the truth. Shock, horror. You know, Jacob thinks that their honesty has got them into trouble. Without realizing that it is actually their honesty that has probably saved them. Imagine if they had lied to Joseph, who actually knew everything anyway. Goodness me. Things could have gone very different. Their honesty is what saves them. One of the huge problems in our world is that people are not real. Not honest with how they feel, how they're really doing. There's a distinct lack and growing lack of integrity in our culture. Do you know, sometimes it can feel like telling a lie would just be the simple thing to do. But do you know, lies always bring more trouble. They end up costing us and others. Walter Scott famously wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Do you know, one of the young guys, our disciple, I was talking with him this week. And he was talking about the challenge of being honest at work. The challenge of being honest to customers when your boss tells you to lie. Tell them I'm in a meeting. What do you do? Well, it reminded me of a story Nicky Gumbel tells. You might have heard it. He tells a true story of a man named Gibbo who used to work as a clerk for Selfridges. One day the phone rang and Gibbo answered. The caller asked to speak to Gordon Selfridge, who happened to be in the room at the time. And when Mr. Selfridge instructed Gibbo to tell the caller he was out, Gibbo handed him the phone and said, "You tell him you're out." True story. Goodness me. Gordon Selfridge was absolutely furious. And Gibbo said this to him, "Look, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you, and I never will." And that moment transformed Gibbo's career at Selfridges. He became the most trusted employee. Worked there all his life. Integrity, trustworthiness. Are you someone of integrity at work? Are you honest with customers and clients and your boss? Do you do the hours you're supposed to do? Are you real? You know, integrity is very powerful in a world that increasingly doesn't speak truth. This is a massive issue in the whole era of social media. Everyone is presenting a front. Do you know, it's so hard to be real in an environment that determines your worth based on how you look and how many likes you get and followers you get. Do you know, earlier this month, I don't know if you saw the news, a 19-year-old social media sensation with nearly 1 million followers, Asena O'Neill, said she is quitting social media because it's left her feeling empty and worthless. She said this. She said a number of things. She said this: "I let numbers define me. At 12 years old, I loved writing, I loved reading, I loved being outside and being creative, and I lost all of that. It's all so fake. It's hundreds of photos to get the one photo that matters. Your self-esteem being linked to putting yourself out there and then seeing the number of likes you get is a crazy way to operate." And then she said this: "Being with people in your real life is what counts." Being with people in your real life is what counts. Do you know, we desperately need new forms of social media that work in that way. Do you know, if you're a techie person, perhaps you could develop something that encourages people to operate in that way, in a real way, with real people. With integrity. Something that protects against cyberbullying that is so prevalent. It's devastating in the lives of young people at the moment. It's destroying, literally destroying people's lives. We need to pray for our young people and our children. It affects us as well as grown-ups, but they're growing up in this more immersed than any generation before. We need to love our kids, help them find their identity in Christ. We need to address this issue of approval seeking that's in our culture. We need to help them get real. Yeah? Need to help them. Do you know, I think the brothers in the story are starting to see the need to get real. They've stopped pretending. They've started to be honest. And it paves the way for reconciliation. In a crisis, fourthly, put others first. Put others first. You know, Judah again shows the extraordinary change that's taken place in him. Look, verse 9. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Judah makes this advanced decision that if it all goes wrong, he will take the blame. He lays himself on the line for the sake of everyone else. We'll see in the next chapter, he's actually willing to lay down his life. I mean, this is so countercultural. This is so not easy. We want to defend ourselves, don't we? All the time. I remember, you know, growing up, my sisters, you know, there was nothing worse than getting blamed for something that wasn't my fault. It would just drive me crazy. My sister, I got to tell you this. One, I won't tell you which one. One of my sisters used to hit me and then burst into tears and say I hit her. And I'd get punished. And I'd be like, what? I'd be so cross because it just doesn't seem right. Bearing the blame of someone else. But that's what Judah does. Judah says, I'm going to take the blame. And it's extraordinary when people do that. When people take their eyes off their self-justification, being proved right. And says, I'm not so worried about what people think about me. I'm going to worry about them. They're starving. They're in need. Just so many of our problems would be alleviated if we just opened our eyes to the needs around us. There are people in need around us. Have you noticed? People in the church, desperate need, have you noticed? Are you moving towards them in love? Laying yourself on the line for them? That's just in the church, let alone in the world. Great needs amongst us. Put others first. Finally, be generous. We need, in a crisis, in order to move towards reconciliation, we need to be generous. Verse 11, you see this generosity starting to emerge in verse 11. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Ooh, at a time of famine? Give away our best food, the last of our food? What? Amazing act of generosity starts to emerge. Take double the amount of silver. Do you know, it would have been very costly to take those things. Do you know, we talked 2 weeks ago about how God loves to respond to generous giving. How he loves to bless, and we see that in this story. Are you being generous at the moment? Being generous with your time. Being generous with your finances. Being generous with what God has given you. Joe, if you get a people like this, you step out in faith, great unity, who are real, who part of this first, who sacrifice, who are generous. I mean, extraordinary, isn't it? Imagine the world beginning to change. But how? How do you get a people like that? We live in a culture that kind of actually says you shouldn't really be any of those things. Apparently, we are more narcissistic than ever. Statistically. Just reading in an article this week. Do you know that baby boomer generation was described as the me generation? They vote for whoever will preserve their wealth. They've been followed by Generation X, who are just as selfish, but are just too small a generation to do anything about it. And so they're just angry and disappointed that they're missing out. And they've been followed by Generation Y, the millennials, who haven't been described as the me generation, but have been described as the me generation. They've been brought up to be told that life revolves around them and they want everything right now. And whichever one of those generations you're in, and you might be even one of the ones above it, we all have this same problem. That we focus stuff around ourselves. We put ourselves first. And our world is crying out for a different sort of people. And that's what the Joseph story is really all about. You see, it's not just how to fix a broken family, or how to make life a little bit better, or how to get justice for Joseph. It's not really even about how to save the world from famine. It's about how to get a transformed people. How is God going to get a people that look different? You see, God has a plan. And it is not to take people to heaven when they die. That's not God's plan. That's like interim stage. God's plan is really clear in the Bible. It's to make a brand new heaven and earth. This earth to be renewed with a new people. Yeah, if you just fill a new earth with the same old selfish people, guess what that earth becomes like? This one with all its brokenness. So God's plan is to create a new people. And the question is, well, how does he do that? And that's what Joseph's story is all about. You see, when we look at what is required for the world, a people like this and more than that, we fall so far short, don't we? Well, I do. So far short. What do? We need to look to the one who doesn't fall short of these extraordinary standards. You know, Judah and Joseph, they do some great things, but there is one who is greater and better than Judah and Joseph, whose lives they point to. There is one who's actually descended from Judah. Revelation 5 verse 5 says this: do not weep, don't despair at the situation. Why? See, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See the significance of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. There is one who doesn't fall short. There is one who takes the initiative, says, I'm going to do something about this brokenness, and steps out in faith. There is one who, in complete unity with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, agrees on a rescue plan for humanity, actually leaves heaven itself to come to earth. There is one who goes to a world that is going to reject him and even kill him. There is one who is completely real. One with no falsehood about him. No ulterior motives. One motivated by love. The one who says, I love you. There is one whose love and generosity overflows into a willingness to give his life. To give his life for even his enemies, to bear the blame. This one is called Jesus. There's no one like him. And it's here at the cross that we discover how people get changed, how people get transformed. It's through death and resurrection. See, there is a cost to forgiveness and reconciliation with people. One of the great problems with forgiveness, and you'll know this if you've ever been really hurt by someone, is that in order to forgive, it's painful, isn't it? Isn't it? Do you know, it actually feels like something has to die in you. Because if they're not going to take the blame, you do. You kind of, something has to die in you. And that points to this extraordinary truth of the cross, that God bears our sin on himself. That's what forgiveness costs. It costs the cross. It costs death. And the way God gets a people who are transformed is through death and resurrection, through people dying to an old way of life and rising to a new way of life. Christianity is not about coming to church and just believing a few things, singing a few songs and doing a few good works. That is not Christianity. Christianity is about dying to a previous way of life and rising supernaturally to a new life in God. Have you died? I believe some people struggle with unforgiveness. Some people struggle with following Christ simply because you've never actually died. Never really repented. Have you come to God? Have you died to that stuff? And ask God by his Spirit to help you. We can't live this on our own. Can't do it on our own. It's only through the Spirit of God. If we try and do it in our own strength, we will fail. We need God by his Spirit. And so we're going to pray now. We're going to ask God to come and help us. There might be some things in your life you just need to die to. Say, God, come bring new life in me. Lord God, we thank you that though we have failed to live like this, we thank you for Jesus who didn't fail. Lord, thank you for his righteousness where our unrighteousness has failed. Lord, thank you for grace at the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the extraordinary way you treat us, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your invitation to come and die, that we might have new life in you. To let go of the rubbish in our lives and receive your grace. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to truly receive your grace, your forgiveness, that we might be that people you've called us to be. Lord, help us to surrender to you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, come and minister your grace now as we worship. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.